Okay, thank you very much. Great to be here and to participate in this conference. I've thoroughly enjoyed the previous presentations, and I was remarking to some that I could see right away in the providence of God how the different topics have come together quite nicely, looking at the clarity of Scripture, first of all this morning, and then Dr. Haken telling us a little bit about Lady Jane Grey. And now I'm going to focus our attention on another very, very important aspect of the Reformation, maybe the most important aspect, and that is the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and how He saves sinners. And I'm going to do that, as you can see from your programs, by focusing on Jesus Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Since ancient times, and especially since John Calvin wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion, the work of Christ has been unpacked in two basic ways. The one way is to look at the biblical language of atonement. So you take words like redemption and propitiation, sacrifice, justification, biblical words like that, and you explain those words in their biblical context, and that way you get an understanding for who Jesus is. Another way that the work of Christ has been proclaimed down through the years is to articulate the concept of the threefold office of Jesus Christ. And note the singular word office. The office includes prophet, priest, and king. It's singular because these are not three different works, but three aspects of the same work. And both approaches, both looking at the biblical language of atonement and looking at the threefold office of Christ, are legitimate and necessary. We're going to engage in a little study of the second of those approaches. Now, one of the things about looking at the work of Christ in terms of prophet, priest, and king is that it helps us connect the biblical storyline. Because if you're going to expound the idea that Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king, you really have to bring in material from the rest of the Bible in order to make sense of that. Furthermore, it also helps us keep together the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Sometimes we can, in our desire to abstract everything, pull these apart, and we can look at them, at least in systematics, as separate categories, and then eventually we try to stick them together. Looking at Christ as prophet, priest, and king involves us understanding something about who He is, and also at the same time something about what He has done, because we find that these two things are intimately connected. As well, they help us appreciate the comprehensive nature of what God has done for us in Christ. And it's comprehensive because sin has made a mess of things. Sin has damaged our relationship with God, has alienated us in some ways from the very creation in which we live, and has certainly ruined our relationships with one another, and it's even messed us up as individual persons made in the image of God. And so looking at Christ as prophet, priest, and king helps us appreciate not only the damage done by sin, but the what God had to do in order to make us right with Him and bring us back into a proper relationship with Him. Just one final note by way of introduction is that these three offices interpenetrate one another. So we shouldn't see them as kind of watertight compartments, prophet, priest, and king, in a kind of hermetically sealed containers that don't interact with each other. They interpenetrate one another so that Christ is a royal prophet and priest. He is a prophet priest. He is a priest who is a prophet and a king, that kind of idea. These things all are mixed up together. Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at prophet, priest, and king. You could easily do a lecture in each one, but I'm just going to kind of highlight some of the basic points that we need to understand with regards to each of these three offices, and then we can entertain some questions at the end. Let's begin with the prophetic work of Jesus Christ. You probably are well aware of the fact that Old Testament prophets spoke God's word to the people. That's what a prophet was, someone who was a spokesman for God, spoke God's word to the people. Moses was the first major prophet, and we know that he wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. After Moses, there was a succession of prophets, but the thing that we always have to keep in mind is that Moses, the first prophet, predicted the coming of another prophet like himself. The New Testament views Jesus as this predicted prophet, as this prophet that Moses said would come into the world. And this is confirmed for us in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Now, the prophetic ministry of prophets in the Old Testament and of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament is critical because without the voice of God speaking through the prophet, we do not have access to a divine point of view, to the divine point of view. We do not have access to truth in any kind of objective way. And this is something that we wrestle with in our day, in which there has been a rejection of the idea of absolute truth. If we reject the existence of a God, and not just any God, but a God who speaks, a God who reveals himself, then we really cut ourselves off from seeing ourselves, seeing the universe through the eyes of God. Jesus Christ is the final prophet and revelation of God. This is something that the scriptures declare. And yet, he is never presented as merely a prophet. And it's important to understand this. In the Gospels, Jesus isn't even primarily a prophet. Jesus is said to be the prophet who was to come into the world. And yet, this prophetic office of Christ is not emphasized. There's an ambivalence at this particular point in time. And the reason for that is not hard to find. Although Jesus is the long-awaited prophet that Moses predicted would come into the world, Jesus is more than a prophet because Jesus is the subject of prophecy. He's the one to whom Moses and the other prophets they spoke of him. They pointed to him in their ministry. And not only that, Jesus was not merely the messenger of divine revelation, but he is the source of divine revelation. In the Old Testament, the word of God would come to the prophets, and they would faithfully declare it to the people. Jesus speaks on his own authority. The prophets would say, "This is what the Lord says," or "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." So Jesus is a prophet, the prophet who was to come into the world, and yet there's not as much made of his prophetic office as we might expect, which can be accounted for by the fact that he's the subject of prophecy. He speaks with first-person authority because he's the source of prophecy. In fact, we can take it even a step further, and we can say that that he's so much more than a prophet because he is the very Word of God himself, the Word of God incarnate. When we hear the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is speaking to us, and that puts him in a completely distinct and separate and wonderful category. Now, the biblical testimony to the prophetic work of Christ is varied, and again, we don't have time to look at much of it this morning, but certainly one key set of verses that have already been mentioned today is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And then, as if to highlight even further the glory of this Son, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. We could put alongside Hebrews chapter 1, the prologue of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. John is writing his account of Jesus, but it's different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke in that it is unabashedly more theological right up front. John wants you to know exactly where he's coming from as he unpacks his story. Of course, all the writers write with a theological intent, but John, you know, puts all of his cards on the table, so to speak, and tells us what he believes about Jesus before he begins to tell the story of Jesus. And the story of Jesus is the story of the Word of God, the Word of God who has become flesh, the Word of God who has tabernacled among us. We also get an indication of the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ when we come to the end of Matthew's Gospel, and we have the Great Commission, in which Jesus sends the disciples out into the world, and not just the disciples, but the Christian church out into the world with the commission to baptize in the triune name and to teach everything that he has commanded. And that's significant. Everything that he has commanded. All of biblical revelation eventually funnels through him. He stands as the pinnacle of the law and the prophets. He hasn't come to abolish them. He's come to fulfill them. And to proclaim the gospel is to proclaim his commands, or it is to articulate a biblical truth in light of who he is. And that has profound implications. In Luke 9, 26 through 36, Jesus talks about the word that he has spoken judging people in the future. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, Jesus is presented as the new Moses. Moses was a significant prophet in the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament stresses that he had a unique relationship with God. A special relationship with God, but as unique and special as that relationship was, the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father is even more special and more unique. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. Jesus is presented there in Hebrews chapter 6 as the builder of the house. And this may be one reason why in Matthew's Gospel, this connection between Moses and Jesus, why in Matthew's Gospel, many scholars believe that Matthew has kind of designed his Gospel as a kind of new Pentateuch. Not that it's a new law, but the Gospel of Matthew is composed of five major didactic or teaching sections: the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 18, and then the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And in between those major discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew, in a variety of ways, gives us information as to who this teacher is, beginning with his genealogy and then giving us a sampling of his miraculous powers and so forth and so on throughout the gospel. And many feel that this is Matthew's way of saying, in the very way his gospel is structured, that Jesus is the prophet who was to come. And just as Moses ascended the mount and received the words of God, so Jesus, and we think at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes up on a mountainside, not quite the same as Mount Sinai, but goes up on a mountainside and from there instructs his disciples with regards to the nature of the kingdom. Now, it's important to understand that Christ's prophetic ministry continues through the apostles and continues through the scriptures. To say that Christ is a prophet, to say that he's more than a prophet, to say that he's the word of God is one thing. But we might ask ourselves the question, well, how do we get access to his revelation? How do we listen to, how do we hear what it is that he has to say to us? Well, when we come to the Gospels, we find that Jesus made provision for the continuation of his prophetic ministry after his departure. And how did he do that? Well, he did that by setting aside apostles for that very purpose. And he gave these men authority to exorcise demons, to heal, to preach the good news. In other words, to do the same things that he was doing. Of course, theirs was a delegated authority. His was an authority that was inherent. It was an authority that sprang from who he was. The apostles were a special group of Jesus' disciples. And they were later joined by Matthias, who replaced Judas, and by the apostle Paul. And you know that to be an apostle, you had to be called and appointed by Christ himself. You had to be associated with the ministry of Jesus from the beginning. So this is obviously a closed group of people. The number of apostles is closed. And it's this particular requirement that led to some discussion with regards to the legitimacy of Paul's apostolic ministry. But Paul himself recognizes that his call to be an apostle was a little out of the norm. He was came into the situation as one abnormally born. And then the third requirement for an apostle was that they had to be a witness of Christ's resurrection. Through these apostles, though, Jesus Christ lays the foundation of the church. Jesus says that when addressing Peter in Matthew chapter 16. You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the powers of darkness, the gates of hell, however it's translated, will not prevail against it. He's not saying that Peter was the first pope or a super rabbi, but he is acknowledging that Peter is the first of the apostles to openly confess that Jesus is the Messiah, at least in the flow of Matthew's gospel. He has a kind of priority in salvation history. It's Peter who will get up on the day of Pentecost and preach that wonderful sermon in which 3,000 people are converted. But it is Peter as an apostle, you see, that Jesus is speaking about. He builds his church on an apostolic foundation confirmed later by the apostle Paul in Ephesians when he talks about the church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And this, of course, is very important in our day, because if you are listening to debates and discussions that are going on, particularly in the realm of ethics and morality, there's often an attempt to drive a wedge between Jesus and the apostles. Everybody wants Jesus on their side. Jesus is the loving, non-discriminatory teacher in many people's eyes, who they want to approve of everything that they're saying and doing. It's the apostles that people have trouble with, especially the apostle Paul. Paul is narrow-minded. He's bigoted. I've even read some people say he really was still wrestling when he wrote his New Testament letters with the gospel of grace. He hadn't fully shed his rabbinic background. We must never go there. We must not allow for that. We understand that the apostles were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, the great prophet of God, the great prophet of his people, the word of God himself, to communicate his truth to his people. Matter of fact, Jesus in the upper room in John 14, 15, 16 talks about the fact that he has things to say to the disciples that they're not able to bear at that time. But when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit will open their minds. The Spirit will take what belongs to Christ and will make it known unto them. And so we are exposed to the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as we listen to what the apostles say. And as we follow the apostolic interpretation of the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament. It's a big deal in hermeneutics and so forth. How do we approach the Old Testament? Do we read it as Jews or do we read it as Christians? I personally think we're under obligation at this point in redemptive history to read the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, as Christians, which is another way of saying we read it in light of apostolic authority and exposition that we have in the New Testament. And this will keep us from making some glaring and in some cases pretty obvious mistakes. And then I said something about Christ's prophetic role continuing through Scripture. And that's true as well, because the apostles, they not only taught in terms of the first century situation, but they wrote. And the Bible tells us that Christ, the risen Christ, sent the Holy Spirit to the church. And the Holy Spirit, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, is the original author of Scripture. Behind the human authors, there is the activity of the Spirit of God. And so Scripture as the Word of God should be viewed as the Word of Christ. The prophetic office of Christ encompasses everything that is revealed in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. So Scripture is not something that's tacked on to the prophetic ministry of Christ. It rather is an integral part of that ministry. And it's the way that we get access to the teaching of our prophet in this time in which we live. Again, if we don't have the Word of Christ, we don't have truth. See, this is the critical thing. Our claim as Christians is not that we're smarter than everybody else. Our claim is not that we've gone out into the universe and explored it thoroughly and discovered everything that there is to discover, and on the basis of that, we make our claims and our assertions. Our claim is that we're very limited, we're finite, and in addition to being finite, we're sinful. How is it that we have access to truth? We have access to truth because the God who knows all things, the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, the all-powerful God, the God that knows all things, has declared His truth to us, declared it through His Word, who has become incarnate, declared it through the apostles that He has appointed, declared it through the Scriptures that have been written down and preserved to this day. Well, if Christ were only a prophet, that wouldn't be enough, and I think we understand that. If He had merely come to reveal the Father to us and to tell us the truth, what we would discover is that we got a real problem. We're in trouble, right? Because we would learn from our prophet that we are lost in our sins and that we stand guilty before the God of the universe. This is the truth. This is the truth that the Scriptures declare from the beginning to the end, and this is the truth that is proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ and by His apostles. We need a prophet, but we need more than a prophet. A prophetic ministry is wonderful as far as it goes, but it's not enough. We need something else, and what is that? Well, we need a priest. Now, the significance of Christ's priestly work has to do with the fact that we live ultimately in a moral universe. The whole idea of priesthood raises the issue of morality. We live in a moral universe, which means we live in a universe in which there is right and wrong. Why is there right and wrong? Because there is a God who is holy. In fact, he's holy, 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 right? And he is the creator of all things. And he is the one with whom we have to do. We've come into this universe. We've been made in his image and likeness, at least originally. But we've gone astray. We've contaminated ourselves. Therefore, we're in trouble with this God. What can be done about this situation? Well, God begins to tell us what can be done, what must be done if we're to be saved about this situation, as he unpacks in the Old Testament the office of priest. Now, I'm not saying there's not any foreshadowing of this prior to the legislation in the Mosaic Law about priests, but this is where we start to see it in a more clear form. The role of the Old Testament priest is different from an Old Testament prophet in that the priest is humanity's representative before God. The prophet is supremely the mouthpiece of God to the people. The priest is the representative of humanity before God. Now, there's a little verse in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 that summarizes the role of priest. And basically that verse says that a priest was someone who was selected from among men, appointed to represent the people before God. A priest was someone who was to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And also a priest represented the people by interceding for them before the Lord, interceding on their behalf before the Lord. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament and you look at the functions of an Old Testament priest, you will find that he was Israel's representative in the presence of God. And when the priest came into the presence of God, he was to wear a distinctive breastplate that contained 12 gems. And we heard about those stones this morning. We don't know exactly what they were, but contained 12 gems with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel set on them. You can read about that in Exodus 28. And each time he went into the presence of God, he would carry these gems with him as a way of representing the people before God. The priest also had a prophetic function. So you see that in these offices, even in the Old Testament, there's an overlapping of responsibilities, the Urim and the Thummim. And I don't know if anybody really knows what those are either, but these were ways of determining the will of God that were appropriate for this time in redemptive history. If you had a question for God, should we do this, should we do that, the priest using the Urim and the Thummim could get an answer from God. The priest also pronounced blessings on Israel, the covenant blessings of the Lord. The priest would bless Israel on God's behalf. And the priesthood in general presided over the daily offering of sacrifices, and the high priest in particular and alone was involved in the annual ritual of the Day of Atonement. Now, if we didn't have the New Testament book of Hebrews, we would be missing something very, very crucial, something very important. We'd be missing so much of the information that we have about Jesus as our great high priest. This concept is found elsewhere, but without Hebrews, we would not have the richness of exposition that is ours because of that wonderful New Testament document. Hebrews, like no other New Testament book, presents Christ as our great high priest. Now, there are people who have picked up on the fact that Hebrews is somewhat unique in this regard, and they have tried to use it to diminish the claim that Christ is our great high priest. They point out that Jesus never claims the office of high priest for himself. In addition, he comes from the tribe of Judah, which had no rights to the Aaronic priesthood. And so this has led some in our day to say that the suggestion is that Hebrews has imposed the concept of priesthood on Jesus. Well, we don't have time to launch into a full defense of what's going on in Hebrews, but just be aware of a few things. Jesus claims a special relationship to the temple where the high priest worked that enabled him to transcend the temple and all that it stood for. You find him doing this in a number of places in the Gospels. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the people who initially hear Jesus think, what in the world are you talking about? It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and are you going to raise it up in 3 days? But John tells us the temple he was speaking of was his body. Or Jesus, when he's defending himself against accusations that his disciples are violating the Sabbath, says, well, don't you know that the priests labor in the Sabbath, you know, every week and are guiltless? Someone greater than the temple is here. This kind of language. Furthermore, Jesus, during his time on earth, interceded. One of the great examples of that intercession is found in John 17. Sometimes it's even called by Christians the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And who can forget the fact that prior to going to the cross, as he transformed the Passover into the Lord's Supper, what we know as the Lord's Supper, he inaugurates the new covenant. The new covenant that is inaugurated by means of the shedding of his blood. And when Jesus departs, he departs with benedictions for his people. He blesses his people. Now, there's all kinds of evidence, if you look carefully, for the idea that Jesus is a priest outside of the book of Hebrews. And there's evidence, therefore, that the writer to the Hebrews was not taking illegitimate liberties with the concept of priesthood. He was absolutely right to say that Jesus is a priest, not just any priest. He is our great high priest. Well, if this is the case, how is it that Jesus, who does not come from the tribe of Levi, who does not come from Aaron's family, how is it that he can legitimately be called a priest? This is really the question that the book of Hebrews wrestles with. And it would take us a long time to unpack everything that's said in there about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think I can cut to the chase by saying that basically the argument of the author of Hebrews is that a careful reading of the Old Testament scriptures reveals that God had spoken about a day when there would be a new priest of a completely different order, the order of Melchizedek. That's his argument in Hebrews chapter 7. And then anticipating the fact that Melchizedek, who is spoken about in Genesis 14 and in Psalm 110, anticipating the fact that Melchizedek doesn't offer up sacrifices, but merely receives a tithe from Abraham and blesses Abraham. So anticipating that Melchizedek is not involved in sacrifice, and Jesus is involved in sacrifice as our great high priest, the writer to the Hebrews, in an ingenious way, then links this new exalted priesthood of Melchizedek with the work of the Levitical priest on the Day of Atonement. But it is a linkage that involves transcendence. That is, the Levitical priest, the Levitical high priest on the Day of Atonement first offered sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But this Jesus, this new priest, this Melchizedekian priest, he's got no sins of his own. So he doesn't have to offer up sacrifices for his own sins. In fact, the sacrifice that he offers up is of infinite worth. And he is able, by means of that one sacrifice, to do away with sin forever. And this is indicated by the fact that the writer to the Hebrews says he sits down. He sits down and he ministers, when all is said and done, not in an earthly sanctuary, but in a heavenly sanctuary. So you see, the book of Hebrews is rich when it comes to when it comes to the priesthood of Christ. But there's one last dimension that I wanted to highlight when we think about Christ as our great high priest. Not only is he offered up the sacrifice for our sins, but this appearance of a new priest, of the ultimate priest, of the Melchizedekian priest, signals what? A change in the law covenant. It is an indicator that God is going to bring into force something that he had promised long ago. Think about a prophecy like Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, where God says he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Jacob. Not like the covenant he made with them when he took them out of Egypt and gathered them at Mount Sinai. This new covenant, this glorious covenant, is going to be so much more than that old one, because it's going to be internalized. The law is not going to be an external standard only, but it's going to be something that is written on the heart. There's going to be a knowledge of God that is intimate and personal, and there is going to be the forgiveness of sins. And what we begin to realize is that for all of the ritual of the Old Testament priesthood, for all of the sacrifices and so forth that God mandated at a particular point in redemptive history, for all of that, sin was not really atoned for. Sin was not really forgiven. I sometimes explain it to my students, or try to explain it to my students, and I hope you don't think this is irreverent, but in terms of, you know, of a video game, that is, the rules that God put in place were important, and the Israelites had to obey them. And if you followed the rules, you gained forgiveness, as it were, within the confines of the game. It's like if, you know, you're playing a video game and you know, I remember the old Mario games, you collect so many coins and you get a new life. Well, you don't really have a new life in your life outside of the game, but you have a new life within the game. And it was kind of like that within the whole Levitical system. If you went through all of the rules and regulations, and if you obeyed them, you were clean and all right before God in terms of that covenant. But the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. You see, this is the point. And those who meditated for any length of time on their sinfulness and on animal sacrifices and so forth would have come to understand that something more had to be done, something greater had to be done, and this is what has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're talking about when we talk about him as our great high priest. He, by the sacrifice of himself, has put away our sins forever. And this, of course, is wonderfully liberating. What about the kingly work of Christ? Well, again, just a few thoughts here. Not only has Jesus performed his saving work as our great prophet and priest, but he is also our king. Now, the kingly work of Christ is largely associated with his resurrection, his exaltation at the right hand of God, and with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But the kingly work of Christ, as it is unpacked in the New Testament, comes with all kinds of nuances and all kinds of little features that it's good for us to observe. For instance, When we look at the Gospels or we look at the book of Acts, we find that with the coming of Christ, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven comes. Right? And when we think of the kingdom of heaven, we should think not of a physical place on earth, but we should think of the reign or the rule of God. It's a dynamic kind of concept. Christ comes preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And with his coming, God begins to work in an unprecedented way among human beings. The power of the king can be seen when he stands, for instance, and says to the winds and the waves, be muzzled. It can be seen when he gives commands to evil spirits and they must obey. It can be seen when he raises the dead. This is divine power. This is royal power. This is the power of King Jesus. But the other thing that's going on as you look at kingship in the gospel and Jesus' kingship is that his kingdom is not of this world. And his appearance in the world as a king appears weak to the people of this world. So that he, you know, eventually rides into Jerusalem not on a white stallion, but on a donkey. And it's a kingship that many people would miss if left to themselves. They don't understand that it's a kingship that addresses the deepest needs of the human heart. It's about a king who liberates people from the bondage of sin and Satan and death. It's not a political thing. He's not a king that marshals armies. He's not a king that who through the force of the political process exercises sway. Rather, he's a king who through his words and through his presence and then in the Gospels, especially through his resurrection from the dead, is manifest to the world. The Apostle Paul, in his writings, sees the kingship of the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God, as having a present and future dimension. This is seen in the Gospels and in the book of Acts as well, this already not yet concept that you'll sometimes hear theologians talking about. So that already God has begun to reign in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given, of course, ultimate proof of this by raising him from the dead. But still, we live in a world that's torn apart by sin and wars and disease and rebellion. And the promise of Scripture is that one day that which has been begun by Jesus and the foundation of which has been laid by Jesus at the cross in his resurrection will come in power at the end of the age. The king will come and he will reign forever and forever. The kingship is a great way to close, I think, our day together because it reminds us that we have someone who can help us in our time of need. It reminds us that Jesus did not leave this world a defeated Savior. Jesus is, as we meet here today, the ascended Lord. And Jesus, as King, defeats sin within us. He delivers us from our helplessness and our undisciplined spiritual condition. And Jesus, as king, governs his corporate people, right? So that the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he works in that church. He rules in that church through the scriptures and through the leaders that he has appointed as they're faithful to the apostolic witness. And Jesus will reign until he defeats all of our enemies, the last enemy being death itself. Jesus, as king, rules by right and not simply by might. You see, some kings just have a lot of military power backing them, and so they seem to be able to do whatever they want. Jesus rules by right. He is the great king. and he is the one to whom we owe our allegiance. So to summarize, Jesus is a prophet who declares the will of God for our lives, and by his Holy Spirit leads us into the truth. Why do we need such a prophet? We need such a prophet because we are ignorant. We are culpably ignorant, right? We're finite, limited beings, but we're sinful beings who, in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 1, shut our eyes, right? We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We not only know that those who do such things deserve death, but we continue to do them and encourage others as well. It's a blind, sinful, culpable ignorance. We need someone who can give light to our eyes. We need someone who can illuminate our minds and our hearts. We need someone who can tell us the truth and lead us in the way that we ought to go. And Jesus is able to do that as our prophet. He not only declares the truth, but as we've heard today, his words have power. They have the power to change us from the inside out. Jesus is a priest who changes our legal status before God. We were guilty. We were depraved. We needed a sacrifice of atonement that could cover our sins, and this is what we have in the Lord Jesus. We need someone who could cover us from the wrath of God or shelter us from the wrath of God. This is what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has become a propitiation for our sins. And we need someone who intercedes for us. And this is what he does. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And then we need a king who grants us life by his Spirit, who rules over us. That's what he does, and it's a gracious rule. His yoke is easy, his burden is his light. And just a final thought here about Jesus' kingship. Jesus is a king who brings cosmic reconciliation due to the disastrous effects of the fall. This doesn't mean, this is not universalism in the sense that everyone will be saved in the end, but he is going to bring all things together, right? And those who oppose his reign will ultimately be dealt with. And those who by grace have submitted to that reign will know his presence and his fellowship forever and ever. Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, our king. Now, I'll be happy to take any questions.